to where they needed to be. You know, someone who was really walking close. When I came to this church, it was double the people. It was triple the people who are here now. And I honestly would say not even a third of them are in church anymore. You know, what do you say to those people? Well, Paul is in that very situation. He's facing the Galatians who'd gone off track, and that's why he's writing these letters to the churches there. And he's trying to convince them that they're starting to walk down a dangerous path by listening to these Jews, the religious ones, that had come in and stepped on in the churches after Paul had been there, and they were trying to, say, disregard what Paul says and bring in their own gospel, you know. And these people, they were starting to turn away. They were listening to it. You know, sometimes the loudest ear, or we hear something and, oh, yeah, that sounds good, but we've always got to go back to what's the truth. And they were turning away from the gospel, and they were turning to the law, because they were, remember, they were told that just to receive Jesus was not enough, enough to secure salvation, of course, and they had to commit to the rite of circumcision, and they had to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And we quickly looked at what the law was. It was all the five first books of the Bible, but there was over 600 blinking laws. I mean, do we keep any? Do we keep speed limits or, you know? Do you know? Some of us can't keep one. Some can't, didn't they? That's right. But, you know, they couldn't keep the law because it was just impossible. And Paul's pleading with them. It is. Pleading with them because he thinks the car does it. The car does it itself. And Paul's pleading with them that Jesus went to the cross for all that. And that was enough. And so this is Paul's argument here and pleading with them. And in this letter, he's now trying to bring them back to this place of, hang on, let's just think about where you're going. Let's just think about the implications and the consequences, because there are consequences of going down a dangerous path. You know, sin doesn't tell you that. Sin says it's okay. Sin says it's a secret. It's okay. You don't have to tell anyone. But the consequences, you need to think about them. And he sees the consequences that they would not then inherit the kingdom of God because they're going off and they're turning away. They're turning their backs on the gospel. And they've taken on this idea that they must do good works and keep the law. And this is what Paul's trying to resolve here. You know, the gift of salvation, we know it's a free gift. And I wonder, is there something in human nature in us that makes us uncomfortable when we receive something for free? I'm a giver, and I do find it hard sometimes to receive. And I have learnt that if someone wants to bless me, I'll have to receive that in order for their blessing. And sometimes it's tough, you know. But there's something in us that makes us uncomfortable. You know, we sort of think we've got to earn it and we'll feel better about receiving that gift if we've done something for it. You know, we can say, yeah, I did that. Hey, I earned that. And that's what our human nature does. We want to measure up to receive the gift, but we don't have to. But somehow we actually feel better about it. And you see, what that does, it actually takes the control that sort of we like to have out of our hands. And we have to put our control into completely trusting what someone else did. And that's trusting in what Jesus did. And that can take away our self-sufficiency, which is pride. It's pride. And to come to Christ, you have to swallow your pride. And if you're one of those I did it my way sort of people, then the gospel can be a tough sell because you think you have to do it. But Jesus says, just come as you are. Just come as you are. And so we can no longer do it our way. We have to trust him and we have to trust in what he did on the cross. It was a finished work. So to accept the good news, we have to realize that there was some bad news before that. Because we can't do it our way anymore, and it requires us to surrender. Surrender every part of us. Every part of us to God. Even our finances, which some people find that hard to do. But trust him. He's proved that to me over and over. Look what he's just done for our church. And we tithe, our church tithes. We tithe to missions from our church, above and beyond. Is this not God showing us something here? And the Bible has never tried to pull punches about what sort of people that we really were. And we need a Saviour, and we need God and his mercy and his grace. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, we're going way down now to Isaiah 64. Yep. Back in the Old Testament, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. When we hear the word unclean, we just think of someone who hasn't had a shower for a while, you know. But this is a biblical thing, and it's repeated over and over in the Old Testament. You see, a person who was considered unclean when they did certain things under the Mosaic law, it basically disqualified them from worship, from fellowshipping and being together. And if they were declared unclean, they had to leave the fellowship and they had to go out of town until they were considered to be clean again. And that's how the law worked. You were either clean or you were unclean. But basically, it means unacceptable. So what God is saying as he speaks through the prophet Isaiah here, all of us were unacceptable. And then he goes on to define that sort of position or status. And he says, even the best acts of your righteous deeds or your righteous good works, the best version of you, they're just filthy rags to God. So the point is, we were unacceptable. And that's exactly what the Old Testament used to tell us, okay, that we were unacceptable. And the Jews, they came to this place where they sort of thought that they were okay. They were acceptable as long as they did good things, kept the law, and they were okay. But the New Testament says it this way in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. I fall short every day of things. We all fall short of the glory of God. And none of us like that. We don't hear in that we've fallen short. We don't like it. But we've all fallen short when it comes to God's standard of righteousness. And somehow this makes us come up with our own plans and our own thinking, where we can create a situation that if we help enough people and we do enough good things, we'll be okay. But that's man's solution. And that we do that so we can measure up. God might think we're acceptable. You see, biblical Christianity is the only belief system where it says that you're not good enough and you never will be. But all other belief systems say, well, hang on, if you do this and you do this and you do this and you're good enough, you'll measure up. And they have a list of rules, but they're man-made. They're man's rules. You know, like people who knock at your door to tell you the gospel, which isn't the gospel because it's wrong, they're earning points. They don't really care about you. They're earning points to be good enough to get to measure up to get into heaven. That's what they think. But that's man's way. That's man's system. And I guess if we would come up with our own rules, we'd make things that we knew we could do to measure up, wouldn't we? And because it makes us feel good and it builds up our self-esteem, because I can do it. You know, self-esteem is really how you feel about your value and your worth and your confidence and your abilities. And it's based on your beliefs and your opinions about yourself. But Jesus sees you differently. He sees us so different to what we see ourselves. And if we only stop trying to feel good about ourselves and look how good he is, take your eyes off your stuff and tell God how good he is. Tell people how good is God. And then it just doesn't matter. We turned our eyes to Jesus through that song. And all the things of earth, they go strangely dim when we turn our eyes upon him. So what does Paul say about the gospel? We're going back to Galatians now, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not yet man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. No man came up with this, because if man had to come up with it, we would write things in there so that we could be good enough. Okay, So Paul is saying to them here, surely, surely you know by now that this gospel I'm bringing to you is God's word, God's revelation, not man's. And he's trying to get that into them. He must have been so frustrated trying to get this across. There's a story in Matthew 19. I haven't got it up there, got the last part, but it's about a young Jewish man. And in the Bible, it calls him the rich young ruler or the rich young man. And he came to Jesus. He came to Jesus and he said, he believed really strongly that he was good. He was a good man and he would measure up. And he says, Jesus, what do I have? Or actually, he called him teacher. Teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And he said that because he believed that he had done enough because he was keeping all the commandments of the law. And him and Jesus are having this conversation back and forth. And Jesus said to him, basically said to him, you don't measure up, because he wasn't prepared to surrender all. He'd give those things, but when it came to money, he wasn't going to trust God with it. And so he walked away, sadly. And then it goes on, and Jesus, in the same paragraph, he says to his disciples in Matthew 19, and the disciples said to him, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about a real camel here and a real eye of a needle, because people have tried to define that so that, you know, it's just a bit of a saying because they want to measure up. But even though he was talking about a rich man and a rich man finding it impossible to go through, or the camel to go through the eye of the needle, well, the disciples are probably thinking, well, what about a poor man? You know, do we put a dog through the eye of a needle or something little? But really, the point of what he was saying, that, well, no one can do that. And he's saying, and the disciples say to him, well, then who can be saved, Lord? But Jesus comes back with this, and he says in verse 25, you see, Jesus never leaves us hopeless. When he gives us some bad news or something, there's an answer. And he says here, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that is why we have to rely on his mercy, his plan, his way, not ours, his work, not ours, not our way, nothing to do with us, because that's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And it's only possible to receive salvation through Jesus. And we can just quickly look at those scriptures. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And then John 3:16, the famous one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Folks, our answer is Jesus. We need a saviour, Jesus. And it's all about what he's done for us on the cross, nothing to do with us. So Paul is telling the Galatians here that the gospel's obviously from God, not man, because man would never come up with something like this. Paul goes on in the next few verses and he talks about the ability that the gospel has to transform lives and to change people. Look at verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul's reminding them right there that they're being drawn into this law, but he's using himself as a prime example. And he says, guys, don't you remember my past? He says, I was all about the law. I was a Pharisee. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was stricter than any of those, however strict they were, double it, triple it, 10 times worse. That was me, guys, he's saying. And in verse 14, he said, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. He was a leader among young people. And so extremely zealous was I, he says, for the traditions of my father. He was passionate and zealous for the law. And Paul was explaining to them that he was consumed by it, consumed in keeping the laws and the traditions that the Jews had passed down over time. I mean, he breathed it. He slept it, ate it, everything. He was consumed. So the Galatians weren't actually arguing with someone who didn't know what they're talking about. You know, when you have a conversation to someone and they're telling you this and they've done it, and you're thinking, I know all about that because I've been there. You know, and you go, hang on a minute, I've been there too. That's what's wonderful about, you know, getting together with people and sharing things. So they probably forgot that Paul, and he's reminding them here, because he knew what he was talking about. And the law did not provide a way to be saved. And this is what he's defending. And he's trying to get to them that he was used to be obsessed with the law. And he's sort of like wanting them to ask the question, well then how does a man with a PhD in law, how does he then turn completely around to a 180 and then talk about a way that to be saved that doesn't include the law? You know, in fact, any reference to the law doesn't even come into play when relating to salvation and right standing before God. But look what he says in Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. It's just confirming all we've been talking about. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And that's what it brings. The law makes us aware of our sin and our failings. And Paul was obsessed just years before this. And now he's writing to these people saying the law does not work for salvation. He goes, hey, I always wasn't Apostle Paul. I always wasn't the man you're seeing here. I was Saul of Tarsus. That used to be his name. He was so bad. He was so zealous and he was willing to do whatever it took to get rid of Christians. He hated them and he was passionate and he did it more than any of them. I mean, if you'd have known Saul of Tarsus and then he got up here as Paul, you'd probably be thinking, hey, do you remember what he did? Do you remember about that? You know. You would, wouldn't you? But we knew that he wrote this. We knew that his story is true. So what has happened to a person's life for them to have such an incredible transformation that they change their minds on all this stuff? And Paul is going on then in the next few verses and he explains it. And we won't go into all of these. We'll probably bring some next week. Verse 15. But he who set me apart, that's God, he set you apart. He has set you apart. You know that? Before I was born, who called me by his grace. We live in a grace period now. And we're going to talk about that too later. Was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult with anyone. Verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He travelled round because he just loved God. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, in what I'm writing to you before God. I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He's trying to prove to them that he got this from God. He didn't sit down and hear someone's message on YouTube and go, that's that. He got it from God. And he was only there 15 days and he didn't have nearly enough time to get to know these people. But then in verse 23, he says, those who were only hearing it, he used to persecute us. And he's now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And in verse 24, and they glorified God because of me. When they looked at the transformation that had happened in Paul's life from being a zealous person for the law, killing people for the gospel, he went from being a persecutor to a preacher of the gospel, and they esteemed God as glorious because of the transformation that had taken place. And in our culture, we can be so fixated on building our self-esteem that Paul makes this note that when people looked at his life, it didn't build Paul's self-esteem. People esteemed God as glorious. It's like, wow, look what God has done in Paul's life. because they saw the transformation that was so miraculous, because they knew that was something that only God could do. And when we see someone's life transformed by God, we should also glorify and esteem God for what he's done. Religion says, there's a slide there. Religion says, God will love us if we change. But the gospel says, God's love changes us. You know, you can watch on TV when they're trying to sell you things, the before and after pictures. You know, you get the diet programs. This was me when I was 150 kilos. And now this is me at 50 kilos. You know, the before and the afters. We've all seen those with makeovers of facials and all that stuff. But when we come to Christ and we are serious, Jesus will change us from the inside out. And you and I have the privilege, because we've been there, to be able to share with others the before and the after picture of our lives and what God has done for us. And we can tell people that story today. We have a before and an after story in our life. And I look at Graham and I, and I go, I now go, don't look at how bad things were. I go, look what God has done. Look what God has done. Are you a look what God has done person? Do people see that in you? I have this testimony from a pastor in America. His name was Stephen. And he says, Pastor Stephen described his sister Judy as a party animal, a big drinker with a self-centered lifestyle. Her friends all loved her because she exuded excitement and a thrill for life. When Steve, her brother, tried to share about Jesus with her over the years, she would laugh it off and kept on partying. At the age of 44, her world caved in when she discovered that she was very, very sick. And later she learned that her husband was having an affair and announced to her that he did not love her anymore and he left. She then started to ask Stephen questions of an eternal nature, and later she prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her Lord and Saviour. And from that time on until she passed, she got into the Word. She began to realise that the purpose of her life was her such a priority now, and with the same gusto that she lived as an unbeliever, she's now approaching her life, her new life in Christ. And her greatest aim was to win others to Jesus. So she boldly shared her faith. And even as she underwent surgery after surgery, Judy came to see that the greatest miracle would be for her friends and family to also come to know him. She took a leave pass from hospital to get water baptized. And she publicly proclaimed Christ as the only way to salvation. And so Judy invited everybody she knew that day. And during the service, she felt the anointing of God come upon her so powerfully and so urgently that she shared her testimony. Her 80-year-old father came to Christ and was baptized alongside of her. So did her ex-husband. A couple of nieces also, and her friend from college who was into New Age. Her aunt, her sisters, and others along also gave their lives to Christ. And 10 days later, Judy slipped into the arms of Jesus. And when her brother Steve read the message that she'd written to be read at her funeral, another 100 people prayed to receive Jesus that day. And that is just one testimony of a transformed life. And you could put up the before and the afters of Judy, the before probably holding a bottle of beer in her hand, and looked like she'd been living in a hard life. But the after, with the radiating joy on her face that showed just what Jesus had done for her, to show others what their journey could be like too and what she'd experienced. And I share this story because the Apostle Paul is writing to these people who are heading down a very dangerous path, and he begins to talk about the difference that Jesus makes in our life. Lord, play there, okay. Because they knew his previous life and what kind of a guy he was and how sold out he was. But Paul wanted them to see the transformation of a changed life into a completely different person. And this is something that we can do. We can share with our life with people. And you might think, oh, I don't know enough about the Bible. I don't know the scriptures enough. And you might be intimidated by that. But don't be in fear of that, because I know the Holy Spirit, and I know that He will tell you exactly what you need to say at just the right moment. That's how good He is. But regardless of where you are in Christ, you all have a testimony to share and how God is changing our lives for the better. And Paul did, and he said, look what God did, not look what I did. And they glorify God because of me, he says. Do people glorify God because of your life? It's a good question to have a good think about. What can I do differently? Only God can tell you that. And so we're going to finish this morning. That's the end of the sermon. That's